If you guys have a Bible with you, you'll want to open up to 1 Kings chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible with you, we got some back in a bookshelf back there. It's always good to be able to follow along, especially on a Wednesday night, because we go through it, through the whole chapter, and it's cool to be able to see it for yourself. What was that? First Kings chapter 17. We've been looking at the, this is after the split has taken place. There's no longer a united Israel anymore. There's a northern kingdom comprised of 10 tribes to the north, and there's the southern kingdom, which is comprised of mostly Judah and possibly Benjamin. And so we've got this this rift in the kingdom. And the northern kingdoms, we've been tracking them so far. They've had a bunch of different kings, and all of them have been bad from the time of Jeroboam, who was the one who left the unified Israel to begin with, went up to the north and began this kingdom. He established a false religion, something that was like Judaism, but was sort of Judaism light, and it didn't involve all of the various things that God had prescribed, but he made two different golden calves that the people worshipped. And so they kept getting worse and worse as it went on, from bad king to bad king to bad king. And where we left off last time is that Omri had his son Ahab was the one who became the king. And the last thing that it says there in one of the last things that it says in there. In verse 30 of chapter 16, now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So we've set the stage. This is going to be one of the worst kings that the northern kingdom has ever seen. And everything's going to get really exciting. We've kind of been, it's been sort of like a history lesson up to this point, but now things are going to take a turn as it gets a lot more fun to read. And we're just going to read verse 1 of chapter 17 to set the stage of where we're at. And it begins here, and Eliah, and we're going to have to call him Elijah because everybody's so used to calling him Elijah, but his real name was Eliah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years except by my word. All right, this is the very first time that we are introduced to Elijah in the Bible. He is only going to be second to Moses when it comes to the Israelites' love for a character out of the scriptures. In the hearts of the Jewish people, Elijah is very special to this very day. People are anticipating what God is going to do through Elijah in terms of inaugurating the Messianic age, because, of course, they don't receive Jesus as the Messiah, if they haven't received Jesus as the Messiah. His name appears all through the New Testament. Of all the different Old Testament characters, we'll find Elijah's name appearing more than anybody else's in the New Testament. And it's interesting because this is a pivotal point in Jewish history, and yet he kind of emerges out of nowhere. I mean, he emerges from, we get just a little bit of a background, but it's a somewhat mysterious origin. And so here he comes, kind of out of nowhere, not from any kind of lineage that we're familiar with, not any other genealogy. He just appears on the scene to confront this growing darkness in the northern kingdom. And it's interesting. His name means Yahweh is my God. So it's obviously in stark contrast to Ahab, who has now established Baal worship as being the state religion. Remember, that's one of the things that it says there in verse 30, he did worse than all those who went before him. And one of the things that he did is that he didn't even follow this false religion that Jeroboam had set up. He actually went one step further. He married a Phoenician woman who was obviously involved deeply in Baal worship or Baal worship. And so now he's established that as the state religion. So they've completely forsaken God's ways. So there's some question about the nuanced meaning of Tishbite, Elijah the Tishbite, but obviously he's coming from Gilead. It means he's coming from the east side of the Jordan River to go north and address the apostasy of the north. He's kind of a tough guy, and we're going to see that as this develops. He's like I said, he's a character that's beloved by the Jewish people. And he's definitely a very human prophet. We tend to put people like Moses and Elijah and the various prophets up on a pedestal, and we tend to kind of make them larger than life in our thinking. We think about all the amazing exploits they do, and we rarely ever apply that to our own selves. But one of the things that even James talks about is that Elijah was a man of like passions as ourselves. He was just like us as a fellow human being, and yet the Lord was able to work through him and do the things that he was able to do. For him, when he prayed, it was going to stop raining. That was what the Lord was going to do through him. That's something that makes Elijah a very relatable character, is that he was a man of like passions as ourselves. That's one of the reasons I believe that within the Jewish culture, he's so well-loved, and even within the Christian culture, there's something about Elijah we just like. And we like him the same way we kind of like the Apostle Peter. There's a certain humanness that comes across. As we'll read the story about Elijah, we'll find him getting scared at times, we'll find him getting frustrated at times, we'll find him getting depressed at times. He's a very human being. There's a lot of things about him that we can relate to as human beings and look at, and yet we can also look at how he was faithful to God through all of those things and how God was able to use him through the midst of all of that. In 2 Kings, he's described as wearing an outfit or clothing that is similar to, in 2 Kings chapter 1, he's described as wearing clothing that's similar to John the Baptist, is basically animal skins with a leather girdle, a leather belt, tying it all together around his waist, which is an interesting thing. Very, as I said, a very coarse kind of guy, very rough kind of guy. In our kind of culture, in our day and age, we'd kind of picture him as somebody who's maybe wearing a John Deere hat and a flannel shirt and work boots, something like that. A very, very common, very man of the people type, salt of the earth type of an individual. But he, even though he wasn't somebody who came from the upper echelons of society, even though he's not somebody who's obviously growing up in the courts of the kings or things like that, he's passionate and he's sincere and he's absolutely loyal to God. And that's all that really matters. It doesn't matter about our backgrounds. Here's this guy that, comes from basically nowhere, and yet he's pivotal in Jewish history simply because he's loyal to God, simply because he's going to follow God's ways and stay on his path regardless of the cost. So he comes on the scene suddenly, and he pronounces this judgment on Israel because of Ahab, and he pronounces on them a drought. He says it's not going to have dew or rain until he speaks the word and allows it. The Lord's going to dry everything up. Now, this is significant because in Deuteronomy chapter 11, which I'm sure most of us don't remember, and I wouldn't have remembered had I not cross-referenced it, but in Deuteronomy chapter 11, one of the things that God said to the Israelites as they were coming into the promised land, he said, if you go off following other gods, if you begin establishing different religions here besides the one that I've given to you, he said, then I will shut up the heavens to you and you'll not know rain. So this is significant that he's doing. This is this was something that was pronounced way back when, and he's coming to establish that to verify the word of God that this was going to be happening. But this is also significant because Baal is the god of the sky. Baal was the god who looked after the crops, who looked after all of those things and was in charge of, in their minds, the rains and things like that. So here comes Elijah the Tishbite, some guy that nobody knew anything about, comes in, wandering in, wearing rough clothes, looks at this fine king, and he says, it's not going to rain at all. Your god, who is supposed to be in control of these things, has no power at all. Your religion is worthless compared to what the God of heaven is going to do. So this is demonstrating God's true power over this worthless religion. And as we come here to chapter 17, this is really interesting, and I'm strongly persuaded that we've switched writers now. This is a different writer, I believe, taking up the text and continuing on here, because all of a sudden, everything just comes alive. It's not like the Word of God isn't alive in these other sections, but as I said, before we were kind of dealing more with historical issues and we were kind of just kind of going along and accounting for all these different things, but now all of a sudden we've turned a corner and everything, in all the nooks and crannies of this text, it's suddenly come alive. It's just filled with all kinds of different types of meaning that we can see. Right off the bat, we've got this clear contrast that develops right here in the first verse of this chapter, because here is this coarse prophet standing in front of this refined king. And this coarse prophet is speaking a word about the judgment that's going to come on the land of Israel, which is something that's supposed to be controlled by the God that they've abandoned the true God for, to follow him. All of these contrasts that are evident in this, the loyalty to God versus the betrayal of God from all of them. We've got this image of one man who stands in front of the king who is representing the whole of the nation. One man who's loyal to God, standing there in contrast with the defilement of a whole body of people, a backslidden majority. So, with all of that set in place, we let the throwdown begin. Now everything's going to start happening here. It's going to be fun. Verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to him, talking about Elijah, came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Kerith, which flows into the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink from the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and he did according to the word of the Lord, and he went and he stayed by the brook Kerith, which flows by the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. All right. Drought in any kind of environment, in any kind of a situation, a drought is going to be a deadly scene. And especially when you come to these desert climates like this, like we find in the Middle Eastern area and region there, this is going to be affecting everybody. This is going to affect not only the Israelites, but it's going to affect the people around the Israelites as well. And so God, in knowing this, is going to set up and make provision for Elijah. He's actually providing for him by telling him to leave the area. Elijah goes there and he pronounces judgment, and then the Lord immediately says, now get out of here, obviously, because this is going to come to pass. And I like how this unfolds, because we see how Elijah's being led one step at a time as this goes on. You notice that there's a sequence of events that take place here. It wasn't that God told Elijah, now go and prophesy this to the king, and then from there you're going to go on over to the brook Kerith, and I'll take care of you there and stuff like that. It wasn't like that at all. First, God said to him, go and speak to Ahab and prophesy judgment. So he goes and he does this knowing full well that he himself is going to be suffering because of this. And so after he speaks that word of judgment, then the Lord says to him, okay, now I want you to go over to this brook and I'm going to take care of you over there. I think there's an important lesson to be learned in all of this. I mean, God sometimes is kind of stingy with his instructions, and especially when it comes to giving us a whole lot of advance warning about things. He usually directs us as we go. He allows the story to kind of develop along with us and then begins to instruct us. He promised the Israelites that he'd be a voice behind them, telling them, this is the path, turn this way, go that way. It wasn't a matter of necessarily outlining the entire plan for them and showing them exactly what was going to happen, but he was going to be right there with them, close at hand, in relationship with them, guiding them and telling them as they went. We as human beings, well, I mean, you guys know what that's like. We know what that's like as human beings. We like to have everything figured out. I mean, we're faced with some kind of dilemma or problem or difficult situation. Our first thing is we want to get it all figured out. We want to know what's going to happen. If I know what's going to happen here and what's going to happen here and what's going to happen here, maybe I can control the situation. Maybe I can do something here. Maybe I can, have some sort of peace in this whole thing if I just know what's going to happen. But God has a different plan for us most of the time, I would say. Sometimes he gives us advance warning. Sometimes we know what's going to be taking place. Sometimes, but I would say that's probably a real rarity. I think most of our experiences, aren't they, are where we kind of go along and then the Lord begins to unfold it. And I would say the majority of my experiences, I'm looking in hindsight at everything. I'm usually past the whole thing, looking back saying, oh, I see what you did there. I'm sorry I was complaining so much. Because, I mean, you usually, I don't know until it's usually over. And so for Elijah, we see the same thing, the same principle is in place here, that the Lord's going to tell him as he needs to know. And God wants, that's the whole point, is God is leading us into relationship with him so that we'll trust him. It's not a matter of God, wanting us to have faith so we can run around and get stuff or things like that. That wasn't his point at all. His point is to lead us into relational trust in him, because he's walking with us and we believe that he's there, and we learn to trust that as things are unfolding and things are happening in our lives, we can fall back on that knowledge that he's in control. He's got a plan. He's going to do something. Okay, I prophesied judgment to Ahab. I'm sure God's going to do something now. And as he's walking along, then all of a sudden the Lord says, I want you to go over there. I'm going to take care of you over there. And so he gets over there. But even in that, the Lord didn't give him a big long range plan. He just says, go over there and I'll take care of you. And he does kind of tell him how it's going to happen, what to be looking for, but he doesn't know anything beyond that. So, And you think about this. He's just made this public pronouncement that a drought is going to take place. And we'll see as the text unfolds, this really happens. I mean, he speaks that word, and as far as we can tell from the moment he speaks that word, the heavens are shut up. No more rain comes to the land of Israel. I mean, that's pretty cool. I mean, as a human being, wouldn't you kind of feel like, you know, I just got validated as one awesome prophet. I mean, you know, I could actually get a book deal out of this whole thing. I could, you know, do how to confront evil kings, 101, something like that. Something where, you know, I could get a little bit of attention for this. But right off the bat, as soon as he makes this public proclamation, this is what the Lord's going to do, then the Lord hides him away. Sends him off into the wilderness, off into this no-name place by the brook Kereth, and he's all by himself. And I think that's really interesting. Because I really believe this is something that the Lord was working on in Elijah's life. The Lord was working on him here. And as I said before, the text comes alive from chapter 17 on. There are so many things, so many meanings in every aspect of it as we look at it. I mean, here God's providing for Elijah out in the wilderness, and he's providing for him through these wild birds. And these wild birds are the only friends that he seems to have at this point. They're the only companions that we read about as far as the text indicates to us. He is out by himself by a brook getting fed by wildlife. And you know, these ravens are scavengers. And in the Old Testament law, they were considered unclean animals. Those are unclean birds that the Lord is sending to him to feed him. I got to figure for Elijah, this is a real downside to his obedience to the Lord, at least from his emotional perspective on this. This is a real bummer. You know, I just did this and I just spoke this and had all the eyes on me and everything. And now I'm out here all by myself. And you know, I've only got these birds to talk to, and all they do is say tweet, and I don't know what they're trying to say, and it's just kind of sad. And day after day, he's just alone. It's just himself, the birds, and God. And he's learning something in the process here, though. He's learning how to commune with God, how to depend on God, how to be alone with him. And it's interesting because the name of this brook, Kereth, it means to cut away, or it's a word that's used to describe pruning. And how appropriate is that? That here Elijah does this, and he makes this public proclamation, and then the Lord takes him to a pruning place where he's going to set him aside for a while and allow some things to be pruned away in his solitude with God. Because that's one of the things that God does. You know, Elijah's just born fruit. I mean, that's what he's done. When he went over to Ahab like that and spoke that word, he's bearing fruit right there. And one of the things that Jesus told us in John 15 is that the Father, as a husbandman, as a vine dresser, where a branch is bearing fruit, he's going to prune it. Doesn't mean he's destroying it. He's going to cut back away those areas so that more fruit will come as a result of that, to bear more fruit. And that's what the Lord is preparing in Elijah's life. He sets him aside, and it seems like a real downside to the whole thing. He went from this high to all of a sudden this low, where he's all by himself, and the Lord is pruning things away so that more fruit is going to be available. And we'll see the amazing fruit that comes from Elijah's life as he yields to this. And verse 6 reminds us here, because it says in there that the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening. And you know, you look at that. This is what God said he was going to do. I'm going to provide for you over there. And the Lord is faithful to provide for him. But you realize that, as far as I'm concerned, from Elijah's perspective, I'm trying to put myself in the position of a Jewish man living back in those days during the Old Testament dispensation. This is not the way I would have expected God to provide for me. I mean, I would have expected that maybe the Lord would send priests out to me or angels out to me, but ravens. And we're not talking about the Baltimore Ravens. That would have even been kind of cool. A bus rolls up and all these football players get out. But it wasn't even that. It was these birds that were considered by the Israelite people to be unclean birds. So think about this just for a moment. Now, where they get the bread and the meat, well, tradition says that, yeah, well, that is something to think. But tradition says that they went into Ahab's palace and robbed out of his kitchens and took it to Elijah. But I mean, like I said, that's all tradition, you know, folklore. There's no way of knowing for sure. But think about this for a moment. He's getting bread and he's getting meat. We're hoping it's cooked, but maybe it's not. But every morsel of food that Elijah is eating to live off of, to survive off of, is coming to him out of the beak of an unclean bird. What an amazing situation Elijah has found himself in. This is not, I'm sure, I could guarantee you, this is not what Elijah was expecting was going to happen. This is, you know, this is what God does sometimes. He uses very unexpected means to be able to communicate his will and to feed and to do whatever it is that his plan is to do. I think that if Elijah, even under the Old Testament dispensation, had become legalistic about the whole situation, had looked at this and said, well, no, these are unclean birds. I'm not going to eat this stuff. He would have probably sat there and been a skeleton before long, saying, I'm going to wait until the angels show up or something else. But this is the way that God was providing for him. He would have gone hungry even though God didn't fail to feed him. And I just think there's really an important, you know, there's an important lesson in that about being able to look past the messenger at times. And, you know, that's a hard thing to do. It really is. It's a hard thing to do, to look past the vessel that the Lord uses sometimes to be able to communicate to us. Sometimes, you know, we find ourselves in situations in life where the Lord is doing a pruning work, and somebody comes up to us that we have very little respect for. We look at their lifestyle, and we look at the things that they're doing, and we're thinking, oh, well, they're just no good. They're somewhere off here following off their own will. They're not following the Lord like I'm trying to follow the Lord. And this person could come up to us and speak something to us that ends up being truth. And we could, in the process, take it as criticism and say, well, forget that. How can they say that about me? Look at where I am compared to where they are. And miss what it is the Lord is trying to say to us. Man, anytime somebody's going to give a word of criticism to me, and this is not open season, by the way, but I'm just saying anytime anybody's going to speak a word of criticism to me, I'm going to stop and listen to it and think it through and contemplate that. Is there anything? Honestly, that's the first thing I do. God, is there something for me to learn in this? Am I missing the mark here? Are you trying to tell me something in this? Because if we get ourselves all proud and waiting for the angels to come and communicate God's word to us, we're going to miss something. We may go hungry somewhere along the way, even though God didn't fail to provide for us what it is that we had need of at that time. Okay, so we keep going here, verse 7. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and he went to Zarephath. And, let's stop right there real quick. You know, it's interesting. In this, to me, this is an important lesson as well. When you look at this, you know, God said to Elijah, I want you to go over there to Brook Kerith, and that's Kerith, and that's where you're going to be provided for. I'm going to take care of you there. I'm going to send ravens. You're going to get all this stuff. And he did that. He went out there, and the Lord was faithful, and he provided for him that way. But he didn't do that the whole time. In fact, you actually even see where there's a certain level of the natural order of things in play here. Because there's been no rain in the land, the brook dried up. Now, if God was able to get the ravens to do what he wanted them to do, surely he could have kept the water flowing. He's stopped the water before. He's parted the seas. He could create more water for Elijah. But yet, the natural order of things is allowed to kind of play out. And so then the Lord says, okay, I want you to move from here. And I want you to go somewhere else that I'm going to provide for you. You know, there's so many important things to learn from that. You know, we get it in our heads that the Lord's going to do something the same way every single time. The Lord met us somewhere. We go to, you know, maybe we go to some conference somewhere and it's a great time. We have a wonderful time. We think, oh, I'm going to do that every single time. This is wonderful. And then the next time you go and the brook is dried up. It's not quite the same kind of thing. And you're thinking, well, have I missed it or what's going on? Well, it doesn't mean anything, really. It just means that the natural order of things go on and this fallen world is subject to certain things. And maybe there's a different way in which the Lord's going to provide or do something or take care of us. You know, we've had a job we've had forever. I mean, we've just worked at this job and it's been great and it's been a great source of provision for us, and all of a sudden it starts to go away. And we begin to think, well, what did I do, Lord? Well, have I failed you? Are you mad at me? What's going on? Well, no, it doesn't mean anything. It's just the natural order is playing out, so the Lord's got another way that he's going to take care of us. He's going to provide for us through a different avenue. We've just, you know, we've got to be flexible. If we're not flexible with what God's doing, we're going to miss so much. Because if we get in there and we're rigid about it and we determine that, God, you did it this way, this time, always, and you're always going to do that, God's just, you know, he's just not into formulas. As far as I can tell, he's just not into that at all. He kind of likes the adventure of this. We don't. Well, I would like the formula, please. Thank you. But God's got another thing in mind. He's not necessarily just getting everything all in order so we can have a happy hayride on into heaven. He's going to give us some adventure as we go. And that's what Elijah's experiencing here. You know, he's gonna learn from something else. So he sends Elijah to Zarephath, and this is interesting because that the name of that town means refinery. So he's gone from the pruning process now to this refining process. He's going in. The Lord's going to bring some other things out. He's going to clear away some other areas that's going to bring out God's glory in this. Where, you know, the refining process that we're aware of does that. It refines it through fire. It takes away the dross out of the gold and provides the pure metal, the pure gold there. And so what this tells us then is that there's going to be some good stuff going on here, but it's going to get hot. I mean, there's going to be some trouble going to be developing here for Elijah. It's still not, you know, just a happy little jaunt down the road. So he goes from being provided for now by unclean birds to this area where the Gentiles are. He's, you know, the area controlled by Sidon. These are the Gentiles. He's going outside of Israel. And so he's gone from being provided for by unclean birds to being provided for by unclean people from the Jewish perspective, but not even just a Gentile. She's not even just a Gentile. She is a widow, which puts her on the lowest of low rungs when it comes to the social strata of the ancient world. I mean, Elijah, thinking of that, I mean, again, we put ourselves, he's a man of like passions as us. So it's being fair to do this. We put ourselves in his position. The Lord speaks his word to you. And, you know, you're down there, you've been having, you know, to eat off of these unclean birds. Oh, this is pretty nasty, but I'll just do it because I got to eat. And the Lord said he was going to do this. Okay, fine. And then all of a sudden the brook dries up and the Lord says, okay, I'm going to send you over there to the unclean people and a widow is going to take care of you. I mean, he probably was sitting there thinking, you know, I'd really rather take my chances here with the birds. This isn't going to work. How is this going to work? How could this possibly pan out at all? But, you know, again, this is the stuff that the Lord does. And there's this is even rich in contrast here because this is the region of Sidon, that Jezebel is from. The most powerful woman in the region at this time is from that area. So God sends Elijah to that area where she's from, but sends him to the weakest woman of that area. And through that weakest woman, God's going to provide for him. That's what God does. You know, and even that provides a lot of lessons to us. We don't want to necessarily put ourselves in the position of trusting the power brokers of this fallen world. Sometimes we can kind of get our attention onto politics and leaders and think, you know, this is going to help and this is going to take care of this and we'll be provided for if so-and-so gets in office. And the fact of the matter is that kind of stuff is really inconsequential ultimately. God's going to provide for us through whatever means he desires. It can be the weakest of the weak, somebody who has no power as far as we understand things, no power in the world's scheme of understanding power, but God's going to use who God's going to use. And, you know, God's going to use the weak to confound the mighty. And that's what he does here. That's certainly what's happening here. God's setting it up to where, you know, the Jezebel is not going to do anything nice for Elijah ever. But this woman is going to be a different story for him. Okay, verse 10. We'll pick up in verse 10. So he arose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called her and he said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and he said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And so she said, as the Lord your God lives, I don't have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare for myself and my son that we may eat and die. And Elijah said to her, don't fear. Go and do as you've said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterwards, make some for yourself and for your son. Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. You know, I imagine this scene. I can see it so clearly in my mind. I'm thinking about doing a little graphic novel thing about this. Here they are on the outskirts of this town, and Elijah comes walking in. Everything's dry and dusty. The dust is grinding in his teeth as he comes near. And here he sees this widow. She's probably not that old. She's probably maybe only in her 20s, maybe 30s, but I would suspect probably 20s. But she probably looks like she's in her 40s. She's skin and bones. Her arms are the skin is stretched across her arms. arms and stretched across her face. Her lips are pulled back into that tight kind of almost grin on her face. And she looks up through sagging eyes and she sees Elijah coming up. And, you know, once again, in that kind of a culture, you're going to show hospitality. That's just built into it. You've got to show hospitality. And when he comes up, he's obviously thirsty. He's obviously dried out. And he asks for a little bit of water. And she thinks to herself, well, I can spare a little water. I can give this man a little bit of water. And then as she's going away to do that, he makes this extra request to provide some bread for him. And that's just an amazing thing as you look at it. I mean, here's this woman. She's gathering up sticks. I can't think of anything more pitiful in my mind than to imagine this poor widow, malnourished, out there gathering up little twigs and things that she can put together for a fire. She didn't even have her own firewood. That's what her situation is like. And she doesn't seem to have, as I'm reading this text, and this is interesting to me, she doesn't seem to have any advance warning in her understanding of things that a prophet is coming. Now, remember, God said to Elijah, go over there because I've commanded a widow to take care of you. Past tense. He gets over there and he's talking to her. And as he's talking to her, there's nothing that indicates from her side that she's heard anything from God or had any kind of command whatsoever. She just sees this guy and she's going to be helpful as she possibly can, but she doesn't have a lot. So, you know, this encounter is unfolding in real time for her. And you just imagine, you know, the faith that it was going to require on Elijah's part to follow through with this. Because you go in there, and like I said, what a pitiful scene. This widow, she's gathering up all these little sticks and everything, and he's going to go ahead and press this. He's going to ask for water and then go ahead and press this and ask for some bread. Common sense would have dictated to him. He's not an idiot. Common sense would have dictated to him like it would have dictated to us. This lady doesn't have any bread. This lady isn't going to have anything for me, but he heard from the Lord. He heard something from God saying, I want you to go do this. I want you to do this because I've got a plan here. I've got a way in which I'm going to provide for you. It may not look like it makes any sense to the outward perception, to your understanding of things, but I want you to do this. And so for Elijah, he had to press through that. As goofy as this looked, as ridiculous as I'm sure he probably felt. I mean, he seems like a man who had some level of compassion in his heart. I mean, how would you feel going and seeing this widow who's got nothing and she's gathering up sticks and asking her for something that she clearly isn't going to have to be able to give to him? I mean, you know, and not only that, she clues him in. She turns around and she says, well, not only is my situation, I mean, I'm not just poor. I'm desperately poor. I don't have any ho-hos, no cupcakes. I got nothing. I don't even have matzo balls anywhere. All I've got is just a little bit of flour and a tin inside here. I got nothing really to give you. A little bit of oil. And then she even explains that she's got a son that she's trying to take care of. That's a pretty pitiful situation. I mean, you couldn't have put anything more desperate together if you'd have sat down thinking, well, how can we make this look absolutely impossible? I mean, you couldn't have come up with anything more accurate than that. This is about as impossible as it gets. And yet this is what God's going to work through to provide for Elijah. In fact, God sent him a distance away from where he was and said, I'm going to provide for you through that. Boy, we got to remember that. Those are such important things to remember when we're facing the situations of life and the difficulties that happen because of the natural order of events in a fallen world. We got to remember that no matter how impossible, how ridiculous it may seem, we can trust God. He will provide for us. He does have a plan. He does have a means by which he's going to take care of the ones who love him, the ones who are loyal to him and who follow him. This is an important thing that God does here. So verse 14. So here's what he says. This is what Elijah says. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Man, now, On first glance at this, when you look at this, this just seems like the worst kind of predatory fundraising that you can think of. I mean, here is this widow woman, you know, I'm serious. I'm just saying that if you're just reading this text, you're looking at that thing, and what the nerve of this guy. I mean, he's asking this dear little lady to provide something for him first. I mean, it seems like at least he would have said, well, make yourself something. If there's anything left over, give it to me and I'll, you know, see what we can make do with or whatever. But his first words, I believe, in this are the words of God to this widow woman. Remember, God said, I've commanded a widow to take care of you. Well, he said it like it was past tense, but here we see it's unfolding in present tense. And with God, you know, who's outside of time, past, present, future, none of those things really play into it. And so here, I believe, is God's command coming through Elijah to this widow woman. And this is what he's saying, that don't be afraid. The very first words out of this is don't fear. In other words, I will take care of you. I will provide for you. I'm the one looking out for you. It's not about this prophet. It's not about this man. It's not about anything like that. It's about the God who watches over the poor and the weak and the oppressed, the God who looks after those who can't fend for themselves, that he will take care of her. And he's promising her. He's going to supply for her. In fact, he's promising her, I will supply a never-ending supply for you and your whole household if you'll just trust me in this. And, you know, it's a call to generosity on her part. And that's an important thing to remember. I mean, that's an important principle in this when it comes to being generous. And I'm not necessarily talking about leadership or to an organized thing like this, but just being able to be generous with those who are in need, having that heart of generosity. And, you know, here's the faith on this widow's part that she actually did this. I mean, here's this guy came up out of nowhere. She's not a Jew. She seems to know who, you know, he is and who he serves, because she even says, I swear by the Lord, your God. She's not taking ownership of this God, but she seems to know about him somewhat. But I mean, look at the faith in this. He comes up out of nowhere and makes this command. Something in his words, the Lord triggered something in her heart to be able to believe it. And so she's willing to go there. But I mean, she still had to go in there and take that flour. I mean, she still had to reach in there and scrape that out with a little bit under her fingernails and everything and put it down in something, pour the last few drops of that oil out, mash it all out, and go through all of the motions of that. And what was going through her mind during all that time? I'm sure she wasn't having a great revival moment at that time. I'm sure she was looking at this thinking, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. You're doing this and you don't know anything about this guy and what's going to happen here. But something in her heart was willing to respond to that. Something in her heart was willing to take that word at face value. Something in her heart responded to God's word, just like it is with us. We respond as we respond to the call that he puts on our lives. We respond to him. We don't necessarily always understand it. It's not always pleasant while we're going through it and becoming obedient to it, but we're responding. We can't seem to help that. We're just gonna do this and follow him and follow his ways. And so as she gives of this, as she does this, and she gives of what resources she has, what she gives is restored back to her. Now, it doesn't say that everything got filled up and flowing out and oil just, you know, they weren't swimming in oil or anything like that, but the Lord provided back what she was drawing from. The Lord continued to replenish the resources that she was being generous with. And again, you know, as I said, that's a principle. I mean, that's just a biblical principle. I'm not someone who holds to the idea that the Lord's interest is trying to make us rich from the perspective of this world's idea of what rich is. But I do believe that principle is there, that we're not going to be out generous with God. We're not going to get out in front of him and be so generous that, you know, that he's never going to, you know, he's never going to be able to catch up. He's not going to go, oh man, you gave that much. I don't know what I'm going to do. He's not going to do that. And when I'm saying this, please don't mistake. I'm not trying to pinpoint this and say, you know, giving in a church offering or to things like that, but I'm talking about just being generous as a general rule, being generous with those who are in need. And we know all kinds of people in need and situations that are around us. So, I mean, we can be generous because God will supply, and that's the principle in this. We can be generous with what the Lord's provided for us because he's the one in charge of supplying for all of our needs. And he's the one who's, I mean, he's the real head of payroll when it comes to our lives. So you could look at that and we could think, oh, yay, you know, they lived happily ever after. There's food and there's bread and everything's okay and nifty and awesome. But no, this is real life stuff. So we'll quickly just try to finish this up here. Verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And her son's dead here. Obviously, in a time of famine, a time of famine is a time of disease. Those things just are going to go together. That's just the way that works. There are sicknesses and illnesses that arise due to malnutrition. The water supplies being scarce then become corrupted and polluted, and so you've got a contamination of water supply, which is going to spread all kinds of things. I'm looking to people who know, okay. And so, you know, that's the kind of thing that happens. And, you know, this is, again, one of these natural outflows of the things that are going on because of the judgment on the land. This, you know, this is probably something that was well in the works before Elijah even showed up, because children are the highest risk when it comes to times of famine and things like that. And so, you know, this is probably something that was at work in this child already. Even though they had bread and even though they had water now, this thing was at work. And so finally, he succumbs to it, and he actually dies. But to her, she looked at this immediately in connection with what with Elijah's arrival on the scene. And how, you know, how human is that? I mean, the way she responds to him and reacts to him, you certainly can't blame her. That's just the natural way we as humans respond, even though here's this guy that came in and actually saved their lives. I mean, if he hadn't showed up, they were going to eat their last little cake and die. And so he showed up, and now they've got food and everything, but immediately she's looking for somebody to blame. And she's indirectly blaming him, but she directly blames herself. She says it's because of some sin in my life, some unnamed thing that she doesn't talk about, obviously something that's haunting her. But immediately she's looking for something to pin blame on. Why are we as humans like that? But we are. It's part of the grieving process. We run around looking for something to pin blame on. And yet, you know, from God's perspective, God's purpose in all of this was never to do anything but to bless this widow. I believe wholeheartedly this illness, this death that occurs here is just an astral outflow of the judgment that's just there on the land. This is just the natural order of things that are happening. You know, God has intervened and supplied food, but you know, the diseases and the different things were going to be there were there. And so, you know, God's intention was to bless. God's intention wasn't to curse. But we as human beings have this tendency to right away begin to assign guilt and blame, and sometimes we'll do that with God. God knows that. He remembers our frame. He knows that we're dust. And as we see how this unfolds, God certainly doesn't hold it against her that her response is like this. Verse 19, then Elijah said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and he carried him to the upper room where he was staying. He laid him on his bed, his own bed, and he cried out to the Lord and he said, "Oh Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and he cried out to the Lord and he said, "Oh Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, and he brought him down from the upper room to the house, and he gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Okay, I love the details in all this. Look how it says that Elijah took him out of her arms. You can just imagine this widow woman, you know, stick-thin arms, clutching this lifeless child with all that she's got, and tears streaming down her face. And so he's taking her, you know, prying this little kid out of her arms. She's so grief-stricken, heartbroken. It says he goes to the upper room. The upper room is talking about a little storage shed or a hut on the roof of the house. More than likely, this is where Elijah was staying, you know, obviously, even for the reputation reasons of this woman. He needs to be out in the open somewhere, and her privacy needs to be maintained. So he's out up in this upper room. He's taking this child up to the roof there, and he cries out to God on his behalf, on the child's behalf. And, you know, it's interesting the way he prays, because he does lay this calamity at God's feet. He says, you know, he, as a human being, he's crying out in his own perplexity of the thing. He doesn't have it all figured out. He's just crying out with his grief over the situation that's suddenly happened here. I came to be a blessing. I came to do good. And now everything's falling apart. And God, what are you going to do about it? Well, this is something that you've got to take care of, you know. And I think it's interesting, because I mean, really look at this. In some ways, he's just saying, God, this is your mess. You got me into this. Now take care of this. Help me. And sometimes I think that we have a tendency to do that, and I don't know that it's necessarily wrong, but I think we stop short. I think we'll say, God, this is your mess, and then we'll stomp off angrily. But Elijah didn't do that. Elijah said, this is your mess. Mr. Wizard, get me out of this thing. He's basically crying out, you've got to help me. You've got to remedy this situation. You've got to come to be my aid in this. It's not that he's blaming God and stomping away like a spoiled child, but he's blaming God and saying, please help. And, you know, we could go into the theological ramifications of all of this. You know, is it right to blame God? Is this really, did God kill her child? We don't believe that. But we're looking at Elijah's response and the humanness of his response. And certainly, I think everybody in this room can identify at least with his reaction. God, what have you done? What's happening here? But he still maintained his trust that the remedy for this situation was somehow inherent in God. He wasn't going to turn away from that. He was going to stay right there and stay on task. He stretches out on this kid three times, and there's all kinds of, you would not believe, well, you probably would, but how many theories there are as to what this is all about. The text doesn't say. And so I'm just going to tell you, I don't have a clue as to why he would have done this. Stretch out on the guy. There's even one theory that said he was performing mouth-to-mouth resuscitation at this time, and this is how it is that the kid came back to life, blah, blah, blah. But either way, that's stupid. But the idea is that, you know, he's calling out to the Lord, and he's wanting, you know, to identify with this child. He's getting right there with him. He's, you know, touching him at every point of this dilemma. And crying out to the Lord for help from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. You know, maybe the three has any kind of connection with the, you know, this is the very first time in the Bible at all that we've seen a resurrection from the dead. This is the first time anything like this happens. And so maybe the three is significant. Maybe the 3 days that Jesus spent in the grave was connected to this some way. You know, there's a million ways you could go with it, and there's no possible way to ever know or to be really fully satisfied with an answer on this. So I don't know. It's interesting that he does this three times, and I think what I like about it is he does it three times. You know, I think that maybe the first time I did that and nothing happened, because you realize three times mean that twice he did that and nothing happened. And I think the first time I would have gotten up, I'd have been a little embarrassed and said, that was dumb. I don't know. I was trying something. You know, what kind of medical value is there in that? I don't know. I just thought I'd do something. But yet he did it again. He wasn't willing to just walk away from that. He wasn't willing just to quit. I used to labor under this false concept of what faith is. And one of the things that was promoted in that is if, you know, you're going to pray for something. If you pray twice, you're praying in vain. You're praying one time in vain, because when you claim it, you believe by faith that you have it, blah, blah, blah. And all this terrible, legalistic, terrible stuff associated with it. Elijah wasn't underneath the burden of that. Elijah, you know, three times, first time, nothing happened. Okay, well, let's try it again. And you know, he just keeps at it. He just stuck with it. He was going to not let go. He was going to hold on to the Lord and trust that the Lord was going to provide something. Now, at the same time, I don't mean to imply that if we just stick with it, you know, everybody's going to raise from the dead or something like that. You know, the Lord is in control of the miracles, and he had a purpose and a plan for the miracle that was going to take place here. And I believe that the Lord put that urgency in Elijah's heart for such a time as this, for him to accomplish what he was accomplishing there. So, I mean, obviously, we've got to take everything in accordance with the whole revelation of Scripture, not just the one account here and try to build a formula from it. But we do see that we don't want to just give up easily. And that is a principle we can walk away from. And not just say, well, it didn't happen. I prayed and, you know, my loved one didn't get saved. So I don't know. I quit. I can't do anything about it. Well, why? Why would we quit? Why don't we just keep on that? Why don't we just keep praying and keep believing and keep crying out to the Lord to take care of these things? Because we can't do it. This was a situation that was completely outside of Elijah's control. He had nothing he could do except lie on the kid. And that's not much. And yet he was putting that before the Lord, because in his helplessness, he was calling out to the Lord and believing that God in his power was going to be able to perform what Elijah himself couldn't do. And I think that's a principle. We want to stick with that. You know, I can't do anything here. I can't change this, but God, you can. And so I'm believing you. I'm asking you, please change it, or give me wisdom or knowledge of where to go from here. Give me a peace about moving in a different direction. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying in that? So we see in this, you know, here's this refining process. You know, the flames got turned up. There was real suffering that was taking place here. And yet God, through that suffering, was bringing out his own glory, was showing the reality of the gold, of that enduring thing, that good that endures. And her testimony at the end of that, now I know. And, you know, that again reminds us why the Lord does do signs and wonders and miracles. Not for entertainment value. God doesn't care whether we're entertained or not. He does that to confirm his word, to validate the word that, you know, this validated God's word to this widow. Now I know she's outside of Israel, but now she's saying, professing her faith in God. Now I know that God speaks and that his word is true. And so there the kingdom of heaven has expanded by one soul, and that's a wonderful thing. So, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what you reveal to us through it. Lord, we could camp here on this and mine this and never be done with it. We could never come to the end of it for all that you have in your word to reveal to us. But I just pray, Lord, that we take these nuggets that we find and we find application, that you by your Spirit find application of these truths and these principles in our lives. Help us to live out your truth, Lord, in our everyday life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.